Thank you, musicians, for leading us in music and song this morning. If you would take out your Bible this morning and turn to John chapter 9 and John chapter 10, that's where we find ourselves in our study. We've been making our way through the Gospel of John. We've been in it 8-9 weeks now, and we'll continue our study, the Lord willing, up through Resurrection Sunday. Then the week after Resurrection Sunday, we hope to conclude our study in this book. But this morning we find ourselves in John 9 and 10. I'd have you turn in your Bible to John chapter 10 is where we're actually going to begin. We'll circle back to John 9 a little later in our time together. But keep your Bible open. We have passages that we're going to read, and you'll want to have your Bible prepared. As you find your place in John 9, let's again just have a brief word of prayer before we turn to God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, it's been good to be here already, and now we have your word open in our laps and open here before us. We pray that you would give us an ability to turn our attention to you and to consider the word that is here before us this morning, the living word, Jesus Christ, and your written word, the Bible. We pray that in the preaching and in the celebration of the Lord's table this morning, your Son, Jesus, and our Savior would be exalted and lifted high and recognized as the one that we depend on, the one that we need, and the one who ever lives to intercede for us, to lead us, to shepherd us. And so turn our eyes to Jesus, fix our eyes on Him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday morning, oh, by the way, we actually have the correct date on that slide. If you were here earlier, it had a wrong date, and I don't want to confuse you. We're not passing time that quickly. Did you notice the prior slide said February 24th or something like that? Some of you would have noticed that. So it is March 3rd, 2019, the day of the Lord, Sunday morning. Last Sunday, on the front page of the Saginaw News, and I still get the newspaper. I'm one of those old timers, one of those, I still get the newspaper, still read it. But on the front page of the Saginaw News, and then a whole section of the newspaper devoted to this later in the paper, the journalists and the editors wrote lengthy articles about the present crisis within the Catholic clergy, both locally, where there is a fallen priest, and globally. And this is a front page of Saginaw News and a whole section of the paper devoted to it. And if you're paying attention to the news at all, it's on the news every day. And they had articles concerning the corruption and the failure within the leadership and the distrust that is growing globally concerning the state of the Catholic Church leadership and church leadership in general. And there are questions that are being raised and questions that are being asked, questions like, how does this happen? How does this happen? How does it happen on such a large scale? Why so many? Why so many failures? What reforms are needed? Deeper questions along the line of, where is the integrity, the purity, the faithfulness, the love of neighbor among our church leaders? How can this happen among those who claim to follow Jesus? What can be done to keep this from happening again? If you've been watching the news and reading the paper, the number of convicted priests is staggering. The number of investigations that's ongoing is difficult to fathom. But as we gather here this morning, we know better, or we ought to know better, than to point fingers. Because we know that leadership failure and moral collapse happens everywhere and in every sector of society. We know that this is not just a Catholic problem. The Protestants have the same struggles. And if you're at all following the news, even the news within the evangelical community, I could just mention a few names that came out in the news this week. Pastor Bill Hybels, massive church, Willow Creek Community Church in Illinois. His leadership's been disgraced. The end of a long ministry. Pastor James McDonald, fired from his church this last month. Long ministry, Harvest Church in Illinois. This is public news, so I'm not sharing insider secrets here. This is in the papers. This is in the news. It's not just a Catholic problem. The Southern Baptist Convention is presently dealing with their own crisis at this very time and disciplining churches within their ranks. New Tribes Mission, which we are very familiar with. New Tribes Mission began, our founding pastor was also the founder of New Tribes Mission, and it's a mission organization of 3,000 plus missionaries all over this globe. They were in the news, the evening news on our television in the recent month for corruption within its leadership and moral collapse. Within our own church history, our own immediate church history, we are mindful of the painful experiences of failing leadership. We're surrounded by this. We know that leadership corruption, moral failure, and leadership distrust, it's found everywhere, but it's most distressing when it's found in the church and in the Christian community. We may not be all that surprised when it happens among the ranks of the NFL, which it did this past week, or among the pool of our politicians, which happens regularly, but we are most distressed when it happens among those who are in spiritual leadership. Everyone knows it shouldn't happen there. Corruption and moral collapse should not be happening in the church and among its leaders. We know that. Several weeks ago, on a Monday morning, I went into the bank. Banks are those brick-and-mortar buildings that you find out in your community where you actually do business transactions, financial transactions. I have to clarify that for the younger generation. They're like a bank. I have something on my phone that does that. I'm one of those old-timers that still get the paper and I still go to the bank. And I go to the teller. And I'm like the guy in the grocery store that goes to the line that has someone taking your money, because I just like people. Several weeks ago on a Monday morning, I went to the bank. And the day before, on Sunday afternoon, is when Bob DeLand, who's been in the paper a lot, he's the priest from St. Agnes Catholic Church in Freeland, significant influence in that community, significant influence within the Catholic Church. That Sunday afternoon, the day before I was in the bank, he was taken into custody and accused of crimes that put him in prison. He's now out, but his trial is later this month. That's why he's back in the paper in recent days. But I go to the bank and I go up to the teller, and I'm unprepared for this, but the lady on the other side of the counter, she knows me and knows that I'm a pastor, and she just begins to unload on me, because she's brokenhearted. She's under great distress. She's a member of St. Agnes Catholic Church, and an active member and a participant there. And she was going on a missions trip later this year with Father Bob, and she's just devastated because she's heard the day before her husband is arrested, taken to prison. This is devastating. Rocks her world. Rocks her faith. And she begins to unload this at the bank. And everyone in the bank is like, what do you tell her? What do you say? We have an answer for her, and one that she must hear, and one that we must give her. What do you say? We'll circle back to that in a little bit. The matter of collapsing spiritual leadership has a long history. Quite frankly, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We won't go back that far, but I will take you back in history a little bit in your thinking. Back in the 300 BC, that's 300 years before Jesus Christ, Alexander the Great, you remember him from your history books? Alexander the Great took over the known world. After his conquest of the known world, Greek language, Greek culture, Greek influence began to permeate everything, everywhere. Like everyone else, the Jews came under his influence and control, and they were ruled over by the Greeks. And over time, things within the Jewish community changed. Their culture changed. Their language changed. There were generations of Jews growing up who could no longer read Hebrew. They only knew Greek. That's why they had to translate the Bible, the Old Testament, into Greek. That's where we got the Septuagint. While the language and culture was changing, so were the religious practices at the temple. And their spiritual leaders, their shepherds, were going corrupt. Some important things were beginning to slip away and then disappear altogether. Strange worship practices were introduced. Foreign idols were set up in the temple. They sacrificed a pig on the altar. And the spiritual leadership went along with it. And the spiritual leadership became corrupt, allowing God-dishonoring practices in the temple and leading the nation astray. Away from God, away from the scriptures, careless. This corrupting, collapsing spiritual leadership resulted in a revolution, a literal military revolution. There were Jewish people greatly distressed by this, and in the 160s BC, the Maccabean War took place, led by Judas Maccabees. And that war resulted in the revolutionaries being victorious, and they took back Jerusalem, and they took back the temple, and they rededicated the temple, bringing it back in line with the scripture. After a successful military campaign and the rededication of the temple, the Jews of that day established a new holiday, and put it on their calendar to be celebrated every year to remember their victory, to remember their success. But it was also a time where they would ask difficult questions. What happened to our spiritual leaders? How could this happen? What will keep this from happening again? What do we need to do? That feast is still celebrated today. It's an 8-day festival. It's known as Hanukkah. Now, during that 8 days of Hanukkah, which is still celebrated, again, the people would celebrate their success. They would remember the rededication of the temple. They would ask difficult questions concerning spiritual leadership and why they go corrupt and what can keep that from happening. But they also read Old Testament scriptures, and they still do. And in those Old Testament scriptures that they would read, particularly from the prophets, or God himself through the prophets, was challenging the nation and giving them strict critiques concerning their false shepherds. They would read passages like this, Ezekiel 34. This is one they would read annually. Thus says the Lord God, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak ones you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled over them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. So they would read passages like this, which would critique the shepherds of Israel and say, why have you not acted with integrity and purity and faithfulness and loyalty and fed God's sheep and cared for God's sheep? But as they would read these passages, along with those passages, they would read the promise that God himself would come and shepherd his people. If you continue reading Ezekiel 34, this is what it says. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks for his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. I will feed them in justice. Now, I've had you turn this morning to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, if you look at me down at verse 22, look with me down at verse 22. It says this, at that time, the feast of dedication, that's Hanukkah, that's what we've been talking about. This is not a biblical celebration. This is not a biblical calendar event. This is relatively new in history when this is being written. But Jesus is here. At the time of the Feast of Dedication, it took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So here at the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, when the people are celebrating their past victory, asking tough questions concerning spiritual leadership, and looking forward in faith to God's arrival to shepherd his people, Jesus stands up and says, "You're looking for a good shepherd? Here I am." Jesus is the good shepherd whom God promised and whom God has provided, and he's right there in their midst. If this can't be any clearer, look with me to John, up to verse 11. John 10, 11. This is Jesus speaking. What does he say? John 10, 11. I'm the good shepherd. You guys have great concern regarding your collapsing, corrupting, morally perverse leaders. You're concerned about your history of that. And you're looking forward to God Himself coming to shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is the hired hand and not the shepherd, who does not care for the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's the hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus can't be any clearer. Hanukkah, Feast of Dedication, looking for that shepherd. Jesus steps up and says, those passages that you read every year, they're pointing to me. And here I am. I'm the good shepherd. And we read this passage and we come to understand that Jesus is the good shepherd. He loves his sheep. He lays his life down for the sheep. The sheep are not for him to take advantage of. The sheep are not for him to be enriched by. The sheep are his precious possession given to him by his Father. The sheep are those whom he serves and protects and provides for and loves. He loves the sheep. He serves the sheep. He dies for the sheep. He lives for the sheep. He knows his sheep by name, and his sheep know him. They listen and they follow. Because he's the good shepherd, they follow him gladly. 10:30 says that he gives his sheep eternal life. He gives the sheep eternal life because he died for those sheep. He rose again for those sheep. In his death, he paid for their sins. In his resurrection, he provided for their salvation. Because they have eternal life, they are eternally secure in his love. No one is taking sheep from Jesus. No one's taking sheep from Jesus. And even if they could, they can't take it from the Heavenly Father. And Jesus' sheep are secure in his hands and in the Heavenly Father's hands. Remarkable. Remember the context. We're at the Feast of Dedication. We're at Hanukkah. People are celebrating their past victory, but they're examining and critiquing false shepherds. And Jesus comes along and says, I'm very familiar with your false shepherds. I also know that you're looking forward to the good shepherd, and here I am. Now, if you want to be clear that there's this contrast between the good shepherd and false shepherds, just look back up at verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1. Again, Jesus is speaking, or is continuing to speak, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will follow him, for they do not know the voice of the strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was talking about or what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd." Jesus contrasts himself as the good shepherd with thieves and robbers. Thieves are manipulative and sneaky. They steal while appearing not to be thieves. They're in the mix, and they appear to be good guys. They catch everyone off guard. They're the Judases in the camp. Thieves are sneaky, manipulative. Robbers, on the other hand, are aggressive and violent. They do their dirty work openly. People are afraid of them. People placate them and avoid them. They're dangerous. Both are destructive. Both of them are not at all like the good shepherd who dies for his sheep, lives for his sheep, gives his sheep eternal life. Now, in order to continue this contrast, I want you to turn in your Bibles back to John chapter 8, because here's this contrast of Jesus portraying himself as the good shepherd, and we're going to see him in contrast with the bad shepherds that are leading Israel at this time. In John chapter 8, look at me at verse 1. Actually, the paragraph begins chapter 7, verse 53, and then goes right into chapter 8. It says this, "They went each to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Now, chapter 8, verse 2, "Early in the morning, he," Jesus, "came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." The scribes and the Pharisees. Who are the scribes and the Pharisees? They are Israel's shepherds. They are Israel's leaders. They were the spiritual leaders of the day. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Where's the dude? If they caught this woman in the act of adultery, there was someone else involved. And the law would require that both of them be brought in. He's amazingly missing from this paragraph. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women and men. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. They don't care anything about the sheep. Here's a woman in the crowd whose life is hanging by a thread. They don't care about her at all. They have no interest in her confession, in her repentance, in her restoration. They don't care for this lost sheep at all. They're using her as a pawn. This is a trap. They're seeking to trap Jesus. These are not good shepherds. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against Jesus. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Man, I wish John would have told us what he wrote. I wonder if he wrote the portion of the law that speaks against malicious witnesses. Witnesses who have malicious intent. I wonder if he, knowing the hearts of the accusers, know what they're guilty of in this context and is writing that on the ground. I have no idea what he's writing. It's not given in the text. Verse 7, "And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin not generally, but sin in this context, in this situation. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. That's what the law dictated. The witnesses who were guiltless, who brought the case forward, are the ones to pick up stones and stone the guilty. Jesus is just giving them their law. Let him who is without sin in this situation among you be the first to throw a stone at her, verse 8, and once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. He's at it again. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Women, where are they? Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." He can't. He's not a witness to the crime, and there's no one there to accuse her. The law won't permit him to condemn her. She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. From now on, sin no more." Jesus is not soft on the law, nor is he soft on sin. He'll call her sin out and tell her to go and leave her habit of sinning. We know from other passages of Scripture, this is a call for her to believe on Jesus and to go on believing Jesus. In the context here, what I want to point out, though, is there's a great contrast between the false shepherds, the false leaders of Israel, and Jesus. He's the good shepherd. He's the shepherd that she needs. The false shepherds don't care about her at all. They'd have had her stoned. What shepherd do you need? We could talk about all kinds of sin. What shepherd do you want to stand before? Jesus can forgive her of her sin because he's the one who's going to pay for it in just a few months, becoming sin himself on the cross. He's the kind of shepherd that we need. And here's the contrast that's being played out in the Scripture. Do we have time for one more illustration? Yes. One more. It's in the text. Go to John chapter 9. This is the immediate context before Jesus proclaiming himself to be the good shepherd. I'm going to read this whole chapter, and I'll do my best not to take too long doing it. As we read this, think through the shepherds of Israel and Jesus in this mix as the good shepherd. Chapter 9, verse 1, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with his saliva. Then he anointed," it's an interesting word, "he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which means sent. "So he went and washed and came back seeing." What a miracle. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, Isn't this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I'm the man. I'm the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes open?" He answered, "A man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Well, where is he?" He said, "I don't know. I've never seen him." That's not in the text. "But he has not seen Jesus. He only knows Jesus how? By his voice." Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees, I find this fascinating. Why do you need to take this man to the Pharisees? They've got to validate this. Why? Because they're Israel's shepherds. They're the leaders. "They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, 'He put mud on my eyes. I washed and I see.' Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." It's amazing. Who are the blind ones here? Jesus is the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath serves him. And they're like, "He doesn't keep our Sabbath rules. He must not be from God." But others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Verse 17, "So they said again to the blind man, 'What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?' He said, 'He is a prophet.' The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, 'Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?' His parents answered, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself.'" When I read this, I think, what kind of milquetoast parents are these? They have a son who was born blind. He is now an adult, and he can now see, and they can only think about protecting their skin. But you sense the tension when you read the next verse, verse 22. "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews." They're afraid of the leaders because they're wolves, thieves, and robbers. They're not good shepherds. "They feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue." If you were put out of the synagogue, you might as well just pack your bags and move to Russia, because you're done. No one will speak to you. No one will eat with you. No one will share with you. No one will buy from you. No one will sell to you. You're done. If you're put out of the synagogue in that context, you're over. They know this. So they're like, "Oh, just ask our son. He's of age. You can ask him." "Therefore, his parents said, 'He is of age. Ask him.'" Verse 24. "So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God.'" That's like swear on a stack of Bibles here. "We know that this man is a sinner." They've already got judgment rendered. "He answered him, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.' They said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?' And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from.' The man answered, 'Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners.'" Psalm 66. "But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' They answered him, 'You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?' And they cast him out." He'll receive what his parents feared. He's out. Why? Because these are thieves and robbers. These are malicious leaders. Is Jesus like that? Well, in a good Bible, you have to turn your page. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. What do we know about Jesus? We know he's a good shepherd. We know that he seeks and saves the lost. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That's straight from Daniel chapter 7. Son of Man is a clear claim to deity, God himself. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" he answered. "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." Now, if you want to go back into that whole passage, you ought to track the development of this man's faith. When asked initially, "Who is the man who healed you?" he said, "His name is Jesus." A little later, he said, "No, he's a prophet." A little later, he says, "No, he's from God." And in the end, he says, "No, he is God. He's not just from God, he's the Lord. Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. There's only one in the Bible that will receive worship. And it's not angels. It's only God himself. And Jesus is here. He's being recognized and acknowledged as Lord, and he's being worshiped and receiving such worship. Remember the context. Hanukkah. The people are looking for a good shepherd. And here Jesus is saying, I'm the one. I'm the one that's been promised. I'm the one that you've been looking for. I'm the good shepherd. I come and seek and save the lost. To seek their repentance. To seek to restore them. To seek to give them new life. Abundant life. Eternal life. You only need a shepherd. You only need a shepherd if you're dumb. Or if you're in great danger. Or if you're defenseless. Sheep are not known for being very brilliant. Sheep are known for being utterly defenseless. They don't have sharp teeth. They don't have claws. They don't even run fast. And we live in a world of grave danger. Jesus comes and he says, "Now I'm the good shepherd. I'm the one you need." Let's circle all the way back to where I started. The lady at the bank. The lady at the bank. She's crushed. Someone she has looked to, trusted in, relied on, depended on. Her spiritual leader has failed her. She's distressed, disheartened, devastated. What do you tell her? Come on, this conversation's happened all the time, folks. It's happening in your workplaces. It's in the news every day. Spiritual leadership just collapsing. So what do you say? There's a long history of failed leadership. Only by the grace of God will we not fall in similar fashion. And if you think otherwise, you're in the greatest danger. Great men and women have fallen. You go do your Bible study. All the great leaders, biblically, they all fell in their area of greatest strength. All of them. There's a long history of failed spiritual leadership. You know, Jesus taught us to pray. And when he taught us to pray, he said to pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil." We need to be praying for that as much as we pray for daily bread. You know, we have people come along and they say, "Will you pray for my great aunt's sister's cousin's nephew has got a hangnail?" And I'm like, you know what? We have greater problems than that. We have a lion who seeks to destroy us. We are in grave danger. We don't think we are. We think we've got it all together and we're safe and we're strong and we're weak and we're dumb and we are surrounded by danger. We need a good shepherd. So the lady at the bank, she's standing there, she's crushed, she asks me, you know, she's just laying it out, and I'm like, I'm really sorry. I'm sorry to hear. This is horrible. I understand it's bad news. I'm sorry for you. And I leave. I had to go back. I had to circle back and go back in and go to the counter and say, "But did Jesus die on the cross? Did Jesus die on the cross? Did he come and die for you? Did Jesus still rise from the dead? Does Jesus still seek and save lost sheep? Is he faithful? Will he fail?" See, Jesus will never fail. Jesus will not fail. So look to Jesus. Because you fix your eyes on a human leader, he will fail you. The context of fallen human leadership is a horrible context and a horrible condition, but it is a condition where the purity, integrity, faithfulness, and loving leadership of Jesus shines all the more brightly. And she, just like the rest of us, needs a good shepherd. And in Jesus, we have a good shepherd. One who gave up his life for us, came to redeem us, died for our sin, rose for our salvation, and the Father receives all those who receive him, just like the former blind man received Jesus. Jesus has gone out to seek and save the lost, and those who trust in him become a part of God's family. remarkable. You know, we've been looking at this. This is amazing. As we've been looking at the last year of Jesus' life, he seems to show up at all the holidays. He seems to show up at all the holidays, and in all the holidays, he seems to point to himself. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. At the Feast of Tabernacles, at the light ceremony, Jesus shows up and says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. At the water ceremony, he says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living water. 3 months later, at the Feast of Dedication at Hanukkah, Jesus shows up and says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. At Hanukkah, they would read all sorts of Old Testament passages, including Ezekiel 34. They'd also read this one from Isaiah 40. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them close to his heart and gently lead those who are with young. Our good shepherd is mighty and he is merciful. He's the good shepherd who has promised. He's the good shepherd that we need. There's only one shepherd. Jesus is his name. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he loves, and that he leads, and that his ministry as our shepherd endures. It is a lasting leadership. We thank you that Jesus did not fail, has not failed, nor will he ever fail. We need a leader just like him. You've given him to us. We thank you for Jesus. Father, in just a moment, we'll gather around this table and we'll remember Jesus Christ, his body broken for us, his blood poured out for our sin, and we'll look forward in faith today to not just hearing Jesus' voice, but seeing Jesus' face. We look forward to seeing Jesus. Even though we do not see him now, we love him and are filled with joy inexpressible as we long for the consummation of our salvation, being with Jesus Christ and in your presence for all eternity. Remind us of these things at the table this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.